Thanks, Andrew. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible of your own, use the one that we have in the pew today. And if you don't have one at all, please take this home with you. It is our gift to you, so the Word of God is in your life, not just today, but always. Now, as you open up your Bibles to Exodus 15, I'll catch us up on where we are in the story. And God has just delivered his people and led them out of their slavery in Egypt, their bondage, their crushing oppression. And now they are finally on their way into the promised land as God is leading them through the wilderness. And as he does that, today we get a few incidences, a few stories that give us a huge insight to the nature of the relationship that is between God and his people, not just back then, but for us here today as well. And so we begin in Exodus 15, verse 22. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log. And he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. Therefore the Lord made them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord, your healer." So Israel, at this point, is on their way to Mount Sinai, where they're going to get the Ten Commandments, and a lot of other things are going to happen. But take a look at the map on the screen, and you're going to see that they left that big black square in Egypt, and that red line is where they are kind of moseying down, and that red line is going to have all of the stops that we're going to find on our journey today. And then hopefully once they get to Mount Sinai, they will move forward along that dotted black line to go straight up into Israel. But who knows? Let's see how it all works out in the next coming weeks. For now, that's where we are on that red line. So after they set out, they have a serious concern. They have gone 3 days without finding any water. And if you've seen any wilderness survival shows or have any sort of training, you know that 3 days is about the limit that the human body can go and survive without any water. So these Israelites are truly and deeply in trouble. And so they finally, on a third day, find water, but it's bitter. There's something in the water that makes it undrinkable. It is just not safe. And so that's why the place is called Marah. Marah is the Hebrew word for bitter. And then the Israelites do this thing, which they are very famous for in Scripture. They love to do it. They grumble. And in their need, God provides for them. He turns the bitter water sweet, and he makes it drinkable. And now, they're saved. They have water. They are going to make it another day. And then God gives them this deal, an agreement, a promise that he is their God and they are his people, and he will provide for them, he will protect them at all times, and all they're supposed to do is live according to the laws and the statutes and the commands that he gives them. And he says, as long as you do that, you will be fine. The things that happen to Egypt, they're not going to happen to you. I'm your protector, your healer. I am your leader through all of this. Do what I say and you'll be fine. But if you don't do what I say, you may not be as fine. So, with that assurance and with that gracious miracle, things should be a lot more confident now, a lot more relaxed on the part of Israel. So let's go ahead and check in on verse 27. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we have died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Ah, bummer. Israel, turns out, has not learned anything, not from anything that they've seen or the most recent miracle that God has performed for them. But they get hungry. There's not a lot of food. They had just set up from this place that had springs and palm trees, and it was really nice. But now they're starting to have their stomachs grumble. And as their stomachs grumble, their minds grumble and their mouths grumble, and they start grumbling again. And more than that, they accuse Moses now. They say, "You're going to kill us all. This is way worse than it was in Egypt. We may have just stayed there and died there. At least we wouldn't have been hungry all the time." So after everything that they've seen, after all that Moses has led them through, especially the parting of the sea just a few weeks ago, but it doesn't stick. The moment they struggle, they forget how bitter it was in Egypt. They forget how faithful and good God is and what he can do. And the moment it gets difficult, they start looking back at what I will ironically call the good old days of their back-breaking, murderous, oppressive, crushing slavery in Egypt. They got a little bit of a rose-colored lens looking at the past, all because they're hungry, and their hunger is making them delusional. And still, God answers their grumbling with patience and with provision. Let's look at 16 verse 4. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily.' So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, 'At evening, you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we, Moses and Aaron, that you grumble against us?' And Moses said, 'When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, what are we, Aaron and Moses? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord.' So Moses said to Aaron, 'Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.' And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked towards the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God.' So in the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning, dew lay on the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine, flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'It's the bread that the Lord has given you to eat.'" So the people complain, "Well, at least in Egypt we had pots full of meat and we had bread that filled us every day. So what does God provide? Meat and bread. It's exactly what they wanted. It's exactly what they needed. And every single day, God is going to provide this food for them. They will receive a substance called manna, which is the Hebrew word for, well, what is it? And the bird named quail, each and every day it will come to the camp. It will feed them. And as God provides, at the same time, he is testing them. He's going to give a very specific instruction about this special food, and he's going to see how obedient Israel is going to be to that instruction. So as he provides, one of the goals is not only to feed them and to test them to see their obedience, but he truly wants them to understand that he is God. He provides. He is the source of everything that they have, And he wants them to really start recognizing him as the provider, as the source, and give him glory and start depending on him in return. And here are the instructions. And just so you know, as we keep reading, an omer is about 2 quarts or half of a gallon. And we continue in verse 16. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall take an omer according to the number of persons that each of you has in his tent. And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over. And whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, let not any of you leave it overfilling until the morning. But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it in the morning, and it bred worms, and it stank. And Moses was angry with them. And morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat, but when the sun grew hot, it melted away. So God is going to provide for his people, but he's going to do it on his terms. Remember what he said, just follow the rules that I give you, and you will be more than fine. But if you disobey them, you won't. But they just don't listen, right? You have this manna on the ground, collect as much as you need, and after the morning, it's going to melt away in the sun, but not the stuff that you've collected. And if you gather too much, it will start to rot, and if you gather too little, I'll provide for you. Don't even worry about that. But his people just don't listen. Some gather more and more and more, and the question is, why? Are they greedy? Do they just not care about God? Are they trying to go on and sell it afterwards? Who knows? But what I think is that they have a scarcity mindset. They are so worried about having enough for today and for tomorrow because they've never had anybody look after them. This is a generation that has come after generation and generation and generation of slavery in Egypt, where they were just products. They were just tools. Nobody cared for them. Nobody looked out for them. And especially after now months in the wilderness, they have developed this, when is my next meal going to come from? When am I going to get water or food? You can see how that would start to happen. We would have the same thing going on. So it's ingrained in them at this point that they have to get as much as they can while it's still available, because you don't know if it goes away tomorrow. And even though God promised that tomorrow would always bring fresh manna and quail, they're still trying to hoard extra for the day that God might forget, or forget his promise, or change his mind about this whole deal. And as God provides daily bread, he then also gives them something extra. Verse 16, verse 22. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, this is what the Lord God has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, and boil what you will boil, and that and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning. So they laid it aside till the morning, and as Moses commanded them, and did not stink, and there were no worms in it. And Moses said, eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none. This is the first mention in Scripture of a Sabbath, the famous day that God has given his people to rest. And this might not be so obvious, but for these people right here, it's the first time that they have ever gotten a day of rest. Because when you are a slave, how many off days do you get per week? 0. How many paid days off? How many vacation days? Absolutely none. They didn't care for them. They had no rest. And so now God is giving them this gift. He is introducing to them for the first time in their lives this concept of rest for their bodies and for their souls, where they're not going out or working or collecting or harvesting, and their souls don't have to worry or be anxious, but they just rest in what the Lord has already provided for them. So just gather double on the sixth day. That's the one exception God will make. It won't spoil. It won't anything like that. He will allow it to last. Just don't go out on the seventh day. Don't even try to collect anything. There won't be anything there. Don't work. Don't harvest. Just rest. And that is such a wonderful gift. They grumble. They don't listen to his instructions. And on top of that, God says, hey, take a day of rest. Let's see what they do. Verse 27. On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commands and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain, each of you, in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. And so the people rested on the seventh day. Now, as you read this, if you're anything like me, every time Israel goes up to do something, you just want to take a nice firm pillow and scream into it, don't you? Every single time. And this is weird because it used to be Pharaoh who refused God's commands. But now it's Israel themselves. They try to collect on the seventh day, but they soon realize that there's no way around it. They have to trust God. They have to depend on him. They have to follow his rules, even if they don't quite understand why. They're finding that because I said so is actually a valid reason that God gives, and they have to obey it. God designed the relationship to be centered on him providing and them depending. That is a feature that he has built into his relationship with his people. The relationship is designed in that way, and they struggle and they fight against it, and everything inside them wants to say, I want to get more for myself. I want to provide and make sure. I just want to guarantee beyond what God has said. If I can have it, feel it, hold it, store it, then I'll be truly safe. But God says, no, it's absolutely not how it works. And in verse 31, now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. And Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The people of Israel ate manna for 40 years till they came to a habitable land, and they ate manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. An omer is the tenth part of an ephah. Oh, so that's what an omer is. Eh? Let's go with 2 quarts. Maybe that's a little easier. So this manna, we have another description of it. It is like coriander seed that you can see on your screen here. It is small. It is flaky. It is all over the ground. So it's not large. We usually think of manna as bread, but this is a flaky coriander seed-like substance that remains on the ground after the dew has evaporated from it. And it's not just a bland flour. It is actually delicious. It is like a wafer that's made with honey. It's good. And it's a foretaste of what's ahead for them. The land that God had promised that is flowing with milk and honey that he is leading them into. A place where God will richly provide for them, not just every day, but all of their lives. And just as God gives them this foretaste of what they should expect, he also gives them an instruction to keep some of this manna in a jar, and then to set that jar and store it. And that jar is unlike any of the other manna. It won't go bad. It won't reset. It won't melt away. This specific jar is meant to show the generations and the sons that come after these people as a testimony that God provided in the wilderness, that he is faithful, that he is good, and that he is the one who provides daily bread. And so this is similar to how God instructed them to keep celebrating the Passover every year. because they already have forgotten how bitter their slavery was. They've already forgotten how well God provides for them in all of their time of need. Generations need to remember and give God glory. And after all of this, even after this wonderful Sabbath day, after the daily provision, we would be sure that the people of Israel have now learned their lesson and they will never grumble again. So let's go ahead and check in to see what the people of Israel do next in chapter 17. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord. And they camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people of Israel thirsted for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why do you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" And we'll pause there and, okay, again, come on. This time they don't just grumble, they quarrel. Quarreling is one step above grumbling. It is not good, okay? That's all you need to know. They are getting bolder. They are complaining, but they also know that God can provide clean water. And so they go, "Moses, water boy, go ahead, get us some water." And they start bossing him around. So they are grumbling, but they are emboldened in their grumbling. They continue to make accusations. "Hey, dum-dum, give us some water or we're going to die. You let us out here. You fix it." And again, the people of Israel have seen even this specific incident just a few weeks ago. And you would think that they would humbly come before God and say, "God, we know that you can do anything. We know the promise that you've made. Please, could we have some water?" But that's not what they do. Instead, they continue to grumble and to accuse. And Moses says, "Hey, why are you yelling at me? This is not my problem. You're complaining to God. This is the issue. He's the one that you're grumbling against," which, by the way, you shouldn't be doing. And as we see next, Moses is starting to get tired of this. And he's looking at the people of Israel, and he is beginning to lose faith in this whole operation. But even when they quarrel, God meets them with patience and provision. And we continue in verse 4. "So Moses cried to the Lord, 'What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and waters shall come out of it, and the people will drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah." Those are the Hebrew words that means quarreling and testing. "Because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" All right. So God does it again, and for the manyth time, God uses a piece of wood and Moses to deliver his people through water. And even though they failed the test that he gave them, even though they did not appreciate God, even though they don't deserve it, God saves them. This story, though, as it continues throughout Exodus, is starting to get odd. It is a little confusing because it doesn't fit the usual framework of stories. Every good story has a plot, which this one does, but more important than that, every good story has a good guy and a bad guy. We call those the protagonist and the antagonist in the literary world, and we have been rooting for Israel this whole time. They are the good guy. They are the underdog, and Egypt and Pharaoh, they are the oppressive bad guy, and Egypt, the bad guys that they are, they didn't listen to God. They wouldn't obey him. They disrespected him, and they paid the price. The bad guy got what they deserved. They were punished. They were killed. And the good guy Israel was delivered. And they're safe. And they're provided for. But as the story goes on, we get a little clearer picture that this is not a regular story. Because now, Israel will not listen to God. They will not obey God. They do not respect God. And so it seems that Israel has turned into the bad guy of this story. So why doesn't God punish them? Why doesn't God kill all of them? Why doesn't he destroy them utterly like he did the Egyptians? I think that's what Moses is starting to ask as well, right? God, how long are we going to keep this going? These people are not obeying you. I'm not really sure how this is going to go, you know, long term. Well, it turns out that Israel was never the good guy in this story. God is the good guy. God is the protagonist of the story, and everyone else is the bad guy. Egypt, Israel, Moses, even you, even me. We are so used to this idea that God loves good people and hates bad people, which it's not really the case, right? That he saves the good and condemns the bad, but that's not how it works. It's never how it's worked. Because all people are bad. All people are sinful from birth, and we all fail and disobey and dishonor God. But this time in the wilderness shows us that God keeps his promise to his people, and that's the difference between Egypt and Israel. See, God forgives his people. He protects his people. He's patient with his people. He has mercy on his people. Those who have faith in him, those who he has called and chosen and marked and given faith, he does all of these things for. He doesn't treat them like the rest of the world or his enemies. And for the ancient people, as well as for us, being God's children means that we can relax a little bit. We are also walking through the wilderness. Not literally, we're quite civilized and suburban these days, but this world that we're in is a wilderness. It's not the life that we should have. It is not exactly what creation should be. And as we journey towards God's eternal kingdom, as God brings us into that promised land, we are at the moment wandering in our few human years through this wilderness. And we find that this world isn't quite right. It doesn't have all that we need. It doesn't satisfy and provide like we would want to. And sometimes it can be a very hostile environment for God's people. This world can't fulfill us. It just can't. Nature isn't looking out for us. Our neighbors don't have our best interest in mind. Money can be tight. Sickness and death prey on us. And as we go through this, it is very easy to develop a scarcity mindset. It's easy to start worrying about today or tomorrow. And when things happen that get scary, we really start to wonder, will I be okay? Will I have enough? And as things get bad, our first instinct, unfortunately, is to turn against God, to grumble, to accuse. Where are you? Why won't you? What are you? That's the default. That's the first thing that our heart does. But we know that we are not like the rest of the world. We are God's beloved children, so we don't need to be anxious about our needs. We've learned this lesson time and time again from Israel and in our own lives. And we have to remember that this is a feature of the relationship that we have with God, that it's designed for us to depend on him. He forces us to depend on him because he's the one and the only one that can truly, truly, truly provide for us. And that doesn't just apply to food or drink, not just to our house and our clothing, but so much more. More than water or manna or quail, God has given us something much greater, and that is a Savior. God knows what we need. He knows that we need not only food and water and shelter, but he knows that more than anything, every single day, we need his forgiveness, his mercy, and his restoration. And so he sends his son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins and to win our forgiveness. And because Jesus took our punishment for all of our evil, God puts up with our grumblings and our selfishness. Jesus is the true manna from heaven that he provides, and through him we have faith and forgiveness and we have life every single day. Because Jesus gave his life, we are not punished. We're not condemned. We're not killed when we act up. But instead, grumbling after grumbling, mistake after mistake, God meets us with patience and with provision. And so as we continue to walk in this wilderness of life until Jesus returns or calls us home, we know from the Exodus story that God will provide for all of our physical needs. And we know from the gospel story of Jesus that he will also provide for all of our spiritual needs today, tomorrow, and every single day into eternity. And because we belong to God in faith, because we are his baptized and beloved and chosen people, because we repent and are forgiven daily, we will always have what we need. God will always provide it. And we are now free from fear of scarcity. We are free from being self-absorbed and self-concerned. We are free from the anxiety. We are free from the grumbling. And we are now free to obey God, to trust in him, and to serve him with our whole lives, knowing that as we follow in his laws and his statutes, everything is going to be more than fine. And in the meantime, we are promised that as long as we trust in him, he's going to take care of everything perfectly always. Because that's who our God is, our healer, our deliverer, and our great provider. Above all else, in our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is our word from God for today. As we continue on in our service, I invite you to join me in standing as we come before God in confession.